Copies in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Now, when it was time to graduate in Grand Rapids, Michigan, from the Bible Institute that I attended, it was customary for the school to pick three seniors to speak at the commencement exercises. All the fellows had to speak before the faculty, and then they picked the three that they wanted to speak. I happened to be one that was picked to speak. I spoke out of 1 Peter, and summarize the first four chapters and emphasize the fact that Peter was writing this book to comfort those who were suffering persecution. I put the major emphasis on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, where the responsibility of a pastor or an elder or a bishop or an under shepherd is mentioned. I mentioned the other Sunday night, I guess it was, that we have such short memories, and that we could read a book in the morning and fail to appropriate the principles that we had read just hours before. I do. And I'm sure you do too. And this is why we ever need to keep the Word of God fresh before our mind's eye, so that we can draw upon what he has stated for our benefit. We look at 1 Peter 4:1, and it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live to the rest of his time to the flesh, to the lust of men, but rather to fulfill the will of God." In verse 12 it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the household of God. And if it first begins with us, which shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God, or be that obey not the gospel? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the unrighteous and the sinners appear? Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit or deposit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." I have been in a quandary I thank you for your prayers in regards to what I should do in light of some things that have been said. And I very seriously considered, in fact, I did talk to a lawyer about suing certain individuals for slander by virtue of the fact that what was said was not true. I wasn't at complete ease in moving in that direction, but I felt that it might be of help, not only to me, but by virtue of the fact that I'm so closely identified with Deacon Bible, it might also help the church. And I had thought about years ahead when things would be said and there will be nothing to resort to prove otherwise. And yet with that, I turn to 1 Peter 2, if you would please. And as we think of suffering, it says in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do wrong and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called." Do you mean to tell me that the objective of God's calling me, saving me, for the purpose of following Him, has involved in it the duplication of suffering that surrounded Him? "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." I hope those verses might be encouraging to you as they were to me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege you've given to us to share in Christ's sufferings. You told us that for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yea, and all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so we recognize, Father, that opposition, persecution, being evil spoken of, is par for the course when one desires to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we might indeed deposit or commit the safekeeping of our souls unto thee. And when we're reviled, we pray, dear Father, that we might not revile again. When we suffer, that we might not threaten. May we indeed commit ourselves unto him that judges righteously. And we pray that as we would again look into your word tonight, that your spirit would indeed take the things of thy word, refresh our spirits. May we be encouraged and strengthened. May our fellowship together be blessed of the Spirit. And may we enjoy not only our fellowship with thee, but with each the other. And so we thank you for the privilege you've given to us to come here to this place and to look into your word together. May your perfect will be done in each of our hearts, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. My nose was running about a week ago like a faucet, maybe 2 weeks now. I thought I threw it, but came back. My wife suggested that I take some NyQuil, but I told her I don't touch booze. Her mother always suggests peppermint schnapps, but that doesn't have the alcohol content that NyQuil does, so all the Christians will run out and buy NyQuil now. I understand that years ago, booze, alcohol, was obtained by prescription only and for the purpose of, for medicinal purposes only. Would anyone like to verify that? I'd heard that. I'm not that old to know. Ever since I was a kid, I was trying to clean out the bottom of the beer bottles that my dad had in the case in the corner of the kitchen or in the basement, but I never did come to like this stuff. So I figured whiskey was quicker, didn't take as long, there wasn't as much agony involved in getting drunk quick. So I guess that was the name of the game, get a little tipsy. But when Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, the reason for that was because there was some women in the church that was giving Timothy a hard time. And that would drive any preacher to booze. So if you'd like to take a little nip for medicinal purposes, fine. But make sure that's all it's for. Okay? I don't have peppermint schnapps, by the way. All right, Matthew 24. Wouldn't you know, the notes I wanted, I left upstairs. Well, so much for that, unless I will have to review from memory, I guess, and skip over the details, at least to begin with. The book of Matthew is a kingdom gospel. It is exclusively Jewish, for the phrase kingdom of heaven is a phrase which is exclusively Jewish. For the Lord Jesus, as a Jew, came in fulfillment of the Old Testament Jewish prophecies that prophesied that a Messiah would come for the explicit purpose of being seated upon the throne of David. This was the great glorious hope of Israel. It was not the hope of the world at large. It was not the hope of the Swedes, Finns, Polacks, and Germans. It was the hope of Israel. For God designed Israel to be a unique and separated nation, and a nation that would glorify Him. Now you remember, as we looked in Genesis and have been studying in Genesis, that in chapter 12, the Lord told Abraham that He would give him a posterity. He would have a baby. It was a long time in coming. He didn't arrive until he was 100 years old. He had been saved for 25 years, at least, before that little egg in the basket came along. But along with that egg in the basket, there was a promise that there would be offsprings that would be as numerous as the stars in heaven and as the sands of the sea. Along with that, there was a title deed given to the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And Abraham was told to look north, south, east, and west. And God told him, all of that land is yours, and it will belong to your offsprings. a king, a kingdom, a land, a national entity. You recall this promise was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. And on through the prophecies of the Old Testament, the great hope of Israel was a kingdom on earth. And as we have noticed in going through the book of Matthew, which we would have looked at, had I brought the references, which I jotted down quickly, but didn't, you would have seen that all the way through, the term kingdom of heaven is mentioned. And as we look at chapter 10 in Matthew, and we will look there if you would please, we notice that the gospel message was unique. It was a gospel of a kingdom. That means it is dealing with prophecies concerning the world to now, in reference to one class of people, Israel. It was the only group of people that God ever made a contract with concerning a kingdom on earth. He never made a contract with any Gentile. A Gentile has no claim on God. A Gentile has no promises upon which to rest. The only way a Gentile could get on the blessings of God was to be a proselyte and become a Jew, religiously speaking, and thus place his faith in the Jewish God called in the Old Testament Jehovah. In the New, of course, Jehovah is called Jesus Christ. Of course, since Christ died upon the cross, the unique difference now in this age, which is called the Age of Grace or the Church Age, is that both Jews and Gentiles become something totally unique and totally different when they become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and all of their blessings are heavenly. Thus, we've been blessed with our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, because we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul says in Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, seated at the right hand of the Father." And the hope of the church is not a kingdom on earth. Thus, what do I pray that the disciples prayed in Matthew 6? When they asked the Lord Jesus to teach us to pray, he said to them, "You pray this prayer. And only you should pray it, because the kingdom was only offered to you, Israel. So you pray, 'Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven,' for the king is here. And pray that Israel will indeed embrace me as their king." An appropriate prayer for that moment in history, while the king was here, offering himself to Israel as their Messiah, as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we recognize the fact that they did not accept him, though the message went out. And as I mentioned, chapter 10, we reiterate in regards to the gospel of the kingdom, when he calls the 12 and gives them names, or names them in verses 2 and 3, verse 5 says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor in any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not." You don't talk to half-breeds about this message, and don't you talk to any Finns, Swedes, Polacks, Germans, Italians, Hunkies, or anybody else. This is an exclusive message. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. The kingdom was only promised to the Jews. And that's why he makes this statement. Don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only." The only ones left, obviously, if they were not to go to the others. Because there was only two kinds of people at that time. Jews and Gentiles. Today there's three. Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. The Christians, of course, are made up of Jews and Gentiles who place their faith in Jesus Christ and become one in him. And thus in Christ, the difference between a Jew and Gentile, we're told in Ephesians 3, is broken down. And in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Equal rights in Christ only, not in the Equal Rights Amendment. In Christ, you have equal rights. But the world is always endeavoring to duplicate what you can have in Christ. Thus they seek, through human ingenuity and through coercion and legislation, to accomplish what the Lord Jesus can accomplish for people. But why do it the easy way when you can do it the hard way? Which is the way the world does it. They've got a plan. But of course, they always straight-arm Jesus Christ. All right, verse 7. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king came from heaven. He stood before them. He is indeed at hand. And then he mentions the miracles that would accompany their ministry. And they, of course, would have provided neither gold nor silver. Notice the basis of the monetary system. Nor brass in your purses. Brass. Well, if gold and silver go up on the market, brass must go up. They're mentioned in the Word of God. Nor script for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. They went to wear shoes. Notice the uniqueness of this message. If we were to preach the gospel of the kingdom today, the first thing you'd have to do is go to Jerusalem, take your shoes off, and make sure that you never spoke to an Arab, but only to Israel. Now, I make mention of that because as we think of the kingdom and as we looked at that great hope in Israel in the Old Testament, let us go back as I think of a few scriptures at this moment and review their great hope as the prophets set it forth. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Last Wednesday night, as we looked at the 70th week of Daniel, broke it down mathematically, saw the gap. We have that principle set forth here in Isaiah 9. Notice verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now we're aware of that, aren't we? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Boy, think of those titles. If that isn't stealing glory from God the Father, if this name is given to this one who would be born of a woman. A child is born. A son is given. Where are we as we think of the gap? Where do we live in that verse? Anybody? Okay. We know that the child was born. We know that the son was given. But the government never has been upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. Nor has he ever been acknowledged as the mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Nor has verse 7 happened, or the increase of his government. And peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Notice, his kingdom. This is a Davidic kingdom. This was Israel's kingdom. To order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. So here we have the gap. Now, Israel looked for that knight in shining armor. They wanted their king to come back, to throw off the yoke of Rome, and to establish that kingdom that they looked forward to. And so they noticed that the great hope of Israel was a whom. Boy, that thing's really dirty, isn't it? Now, we mentioned the gap here. But as we look at, it's chapter 11, that's close. And we notice verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this sets forth, actually, the stump of Israel. The rod speaks of the ruler of Israel. But it also sets forth the fact that he would become man, his humanity. So, this was fulfilled. And verse 2 was fulfilled in the sense that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, light, knowledge, and fear. It should make him of quick understanding. Verse 5, the righteous should be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of an asp. The wean child shall put his hands in a cobra den, by the cobra for a pet. Now, this obviously is not heaven, or you'd make a museum out of heaven. This is Israel's hope. Thus, when Christ comes back, obviously the curse will be lifted. Things will not be absolutely perfect, or the Lord would not have to rule with a rod of iron to enforce perfection. But for the most part, the curse will be lifted. Perfection will not be enjoyed until there is a new heavens and a new earth. But for the most part, the curse obviously will be lifted when the Lord Jesus establishes his reign here upon the earth through Israel. And when all the Gentile nations will be blessed only through Israel, who will be the rulers of the world. So that will be the leading nation in the future. We know that because the Bible teaches it very clearly. And we have that in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, this was the hope of Israel. This is what they look forward to. We look at Isaiah 40. If you would turn there, please. And I think we hit this one last time, but we'll review it. We have in verses 3 and 4, John the Baptist heralding the coming of the Messiah, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Mark 1, 1 through 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, was John the Baptist's words. Make straight in a desert the highway for our God. Any Jew that would have been reading the Bible would have said, my goodness, this Christ must indeed be our Messiah. But you see, they were as ignorant of the Bible as people are today. Well, they had their Talmud, they had the catechism book, but they knew nothing of the Bible. That's why the Lord Jesus, as we saw in the Gospel, said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. And you have made the Word of God of none effect by the commandments of men. You've gotten so religious that you've trampled all over the Word of God. And they were indeed religious, but they knew nothing of the Scriptures, which is traditional and typical and true, of course, of today, as well as at that time. Religion's all over the place, but who knows anything about the Bible? Everybody's interested in statics and emotional fervor and getting a feeling, but you see, it's all subjective and there's nothing objective. It's not grounded in the Word of God. Thus, if you ask a person if they know they have eternal life, what a Christian is, how to define him. In fact, I was asking a fellow out today. He was telling about all the TV programs he was listening to, and I said, with all that you've seen, you must indeed be confused. And he did agree that there were some variations. I said, with all that you've listened to, could you define for me a Christian? Well, what would be a Christian? And he came back and says, well, I suppose one that does good. I says, well, there are many good communists in the world who do good. Would you classify them a Christian? I said, I never thought of that. No, I was thinking, I says, how about the Buddhists, who are wonderful people? And the Hindus? No, he never thought that either. So I defined for him what a Christian was. I told him that a Christian was a Christ one, a one of whom Christ lived inside of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I said, another thing is that those people can't define the gospel, because that's how you become a Christian. Would you know what the gospel is? He didn't know that either. It was beautiful. We had a good time. He really enjoyed it.
So I explained the gospel.
Of course, most people think the gospel is the Bible, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they've been called gospel. But I defined to him, as Paul defined the gospel, Christ died for our sins, he said, was buried and rose again according to my gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's the gospel. Now explain to him what Christ did for him upon the cross and taking care of the sin question in total. And that the good news centers around that sacrifice for sin forever. And that nothing can be added to that perfect sacrifice which took care of the sin question in total. And that no man has to atone for their own sins through their own religious works. And no church can atone for their sins through their religious rites and rituals. When Christ died on the cross and said it was finished, he knew what he said. The good news is that Christ died for my sins. Amen. If people don't get excited about that, they get excited when something's not with it. But that's the good news. But who knows it? With all the programs on television and radio, you'll die waiting to hear that message. Where it's clearly explained that Christ died for your sins. This is why the Reformers were very unpopular. They explained it clearly and said, forgiveness of sins becomes the portion of that one who simply places their faith apart from the church in Christ alone and his finished work. Boy, that drew religious guns. That drew the fire of the religious folk. You can say Christ plus sincerity, Christ plus be good, Christ plus keep the Ten Commandments, Christ plus getting baptized and joining the church. But if you say Christ is all you need, that's more. And the natural mind of man just retaliates against Christ is enough. They insist upon Christ plus. They're determined to get the act. And as soon as you cut them out of the picture and said God designed a plan that so beautifully excluded you so that in turn he could guarantee you life, and he could only guarantee it by cutting you out of the picture. Thus eternal life is predicated upon his plan and work, not your plan and work. And it's his work only that gives a person eternal life. Well, so much for that. But with all the programs on television and radio, few give the gospel. They give psychology. They give experience. They approach everyone as though they're Christians so that non-Christians can begin to act like Christians in their own strength, thinking morality is Christianity or spirituality, and it's not. Christianity is a supernatural birth. It's regeneration, being created anew through faith in Christ alone. And that happens in a fraction of a second. It's regeneration. And if you're here tonight, you have never been born from above. That's what you need. I don't care if you've got carloads of religion, you need Christ. Trade it in for Christ. Well, when Jesus comes back again, we're talking about the kingdom now as we go back to Isaiah 40. I was talking about the gospel there. That's a different message than John preached. John didn't preach the cross of Christ. John preached, make straight paths, Israel. Keep your appointment with your king. They missed it. But when he comes back, every valley shall be exalted, verse 4, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. That's interesting. Where do we live? Well, we live between verses 3 and 4. We know John the Baptist uttered those words when Christ was here the first time, but he was rejected. Verse 4 has never been fulfilled. But you see, the Jews, as they looked at this, missed it. They looked for that knight in shining armor, the one of that king, to throw off the yoke of Rome. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. We have here a little more detail in conjunction with the fact that this Christ would have to suffer. before he could then in turn take his rightful place upon the throne of David. So we have in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We're talking about his humanity. Well, we know that happened. He is despised and rejected of men. Yes, that happened. A man of sorrows, the credit of grief. Yes. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten with God and afflicted. You see, the Father laid upon him our iniquities, not Pilate. No Roman lash could lay Adam's sin upon Jesus Christ. No Roman lash could impute your sin 2,000 years after the cross upon Jesus Christ. But God the Father could. He could take your sins and lay them upon Jesus Christ, though you wouldn't be born for 2,000 years. It's exactly what happened on the cross. Most people don't see that. That's why they make a big fuss over the physical sufferings of Christ in the seven stations and miss the darkness that covered the earth between 12 and 3 when God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. That's salvation. But the natural man, the natural religious man, can't get a hold of that spiritual dimension, so consequently they make a big fuss over the physical sufferings of Christ as though that equals salvation. Many men suffered physically upon crosses. Thousands upon thousands died upon crosses. The only difference was is that God the Father never laid on them your sin. That's the difference. That's what equals salvation. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turn everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to an open, put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul, an offering for sin. Underline it. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now, this, of course, had to precede the crown. So, before the crown, there had to be a cross. And that's why we saw last week in Daniel 9 that the Lord Jesus would come. And from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus would be 70 weeks, 62 weeks. After which time the Messiah would be cut off. 7 years left to be fulfilled. Now, we go back to Matthew 24. And we saw, just a moment, let's jump to chapter 16. I have this thing laid out as well as I did on paper, but let's look at chapter 16 while we're here, just to make a distinction and clarify it. The Lord knew he would be rejected of the Jews, so nothing catches him by surprise, of course. But when he says in chapter 16:18, I'll build my church, he makes it yet future while he is standing here he says, I will build my church, but the church is going to be predicated upon the cross of Christ and the Holy Spirit descending. The 120 were filled with the Spirit in the upper room, and the church was born. Thus, the church age could be put on a graph like this, because prophets saw nothing of the church, and the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament because they looked right at the kingdom. And then the Old Testament prophecies told that he would die. They missed that. They wanted this glory hour. They wanted the light and shining armor. They wanted the Lion of Judah to take over, and when he returns again, he will. But, first of all, the church must be taken away. And then we have that seven-year period of tribulation, and this is where Matthew 24 and 25 come in. It deals with the tribulation. So, let's go to Matthew 24 and 25. You have nothing of the church by way of church doctrine in the book of Matthew. You only have a prophetic utterance stated by the Lord Jesus, which is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament or in the Bible. The church is expounded, defined, amplified by Paul, the great apostle to the church. He is the one who lays it out so that you can understand it. So the 14 epistles which he wrote, including the book of Hebrews, set forth how the church operates, what our position is. And I might add, the unique difference between the church, which is where we're living today, as we wait for this, for the rapture, after which this horrible period will take place on the earth, the tribulation, when all hell will break loose and God will judge this wicked world. The unique difference is this: the church is already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. All of its blessings are heavenly. And the moment a person gets saved, 34 things happen to that individual which are invisible, spiritual, eternal. You can't see them. God says he makes me a son. We have told in Romans 8 that only when he comes back again and we come back with him will it be revealed to all that we are the sons of God. That's when you walk down the street, no one says, hey, there's a son of God. Hey, there's a son of God. They say, there's a religious jerk. They may say that. Or just a jerk. Or they may say, there's a zero. Or they may not say anything. But nevertheless, through faith in Christ, God declares you his child. To as many as receive him, Christ, to them gives he the authority to become a son of God, and are all the children of God through faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26. We're a king. No one knows we're a king. People say, hey, there's a member of aristocracy. There's a king. There's a king that's a joint heir of Christ. Anybody say that again? No, there's a jerk. The Bible says you're a saint. Nobody says, hey, saint. Bible says you're a priest. But the world doesn't see you as that. But God says that's what you are. All of us are spiritual and invisible. You know, when the church is caught up, all true believers, irrespective of visible denominations and organizations, will be caught up into the air. You know, one of the greatest fallacies that's being propagated today by ignorant religious people is the ecumenical movement, as if the Lord Jesus can't build his church, which is invisible. We've been commissioned to preach the gospel, not unite visible organizations. To unite visible organizations is to put the emphasis on the wrong side of the ledger and to start at the wrong end of the horse and to misrepresent what God is doing today. Because to put the emphasis on visible churches and to encourage them to unite says, in effect, we're all Christians already. And nothing could be further from the truth. For no individual shall assume that everyone is a Christian. Thus, true unity is a byproduct of individuals accepting Christ as Savior and responding to the gospel of grace in the highways and byways of life. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a visible organization. For the church is an invisible organism. That means you can't pigeonhole it in any system or denomination. So no visible organization can say, we are it. Nothing could be more fallacious and doctrinally inaccurate and inconsistent with the Word of God than for some church to say, we are the true church. Oh my, oh my, oh my. As if your visible organization
has a corner on the market, and no one else can make it unless we join your outfit. And that's why I give the gospel to those who come here, recognizing the fact that no visible organization, including this one, can give a person life. And that the true unity that exists is invisible. And it's only until a person responds privately from their own heart that this thing is consummated. Thus, it's the individual responding to Christ that makes this thing work. No ritual in an organization can make this thing work. That's ecumenicalism. So really, this church is an ecumenical church. It's made up of saved people saved out of every Tom, Dick, and Harry outfit around the country. We decide to get together and look in the building. When we leave, you go your way, I go mine. What do you think of that? No system, no organization. Thus, the visible church for the first 3 centuries, which went in houses, not stone quarries, had the purest form of a visible local church. It was made up of people who voluntarily for Christ, and their love for him drew them together. That's all. And that's why we're told in Acts 11, they were first called Christians in Antioch. No denominations. There's no denominations mentioned in the Word of God. Do you know Christ? Yes. Well, if that's true, and you place your faith in the gospel of Christ, you know you're saved, you know you're going to spend eternity, then you're equipped to go. Then fellowship is a byproduct of that. But you see, unity then is predicated upon oneness of mind. And as believers learn the Word of God, walk in obedience to that Word, then, of course, there can be external unity. But you see, too superficially, for 1 week out of 52, join all churches together, while some evangelist or hitman is hired in from Minneapolis or Chicago to bring us together momentarily, while after the week is over, everyone heads back to his own particular, exclusive, individualized denominational organization, means they are the epitome of hypocrites for 1 week out of the year. For if that's the way to get the job done, why don't they do it all 52 weeks out of the year? Thus, while they're getting together, they're just jockeying for new people to come into their exclusive, individualized organization, which they think is a little bit better than the average bear. What hypocrisy. Thus, I have talked to Protestant preachers who get in the ecumenical movement, and they have told me themselves that they do not agree with the theologies of those with whom they are working with, but they hope they can sneak up on a few of the people in those churches that they're working with and get them saved apart from the priest knowing it. Now that's hypocrisy. To work with a Catholic priest hoping to save their people and win them to their church working with them. I couldn't think of anything that is more two-faced. As a Catholic priest, I'd spit right in his eye. Christianity, it's hypocrisy. Of course, if you're honest and say, look, we don't agree doctrinally, you believe in getting saved by degrees through the church and its sacramental rituals, we believe in instantaneous salvation by the individual's heart responding to the gospel apart from any visible organization. That puts us miles apart, because I'm not even talking about visible organizations, I'm talking about individuals responding to the Word of God between themselves and the Lord, which we can't even help them out with. That decision they ought to make. It's like two people falling in love. You can't legislate love and say to this girl or boy, love each other, turn Bibles, and they do. That's what the church tries to do with Christians, or with people, making them Christians, turning Bibles. Well, things are really getting goofy. It seems like the bigger hypocrite you are, the more popular you become. People love hypocrisy today. You can't even be honest. You're branded if you're honest. No, so much for that. Where are we? Forgot where I'm at. Oh, the church, yes. Oh, the tribulation, yes. All right, Matthew 24. Well, that's all you're right here now. All right, keeping in mind now that the blessings of the church are heavenly, invisible. We're not looking for a kingdom on earth. We're looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. And to go to be with the Lord in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. From us also we look for the Savior. We're not the kingdom on earth. That's why we don't pray, thy kingdom come. That is an exclusively Jewish prayer. And only the Jews have been promised a kingdom on earth. Actually, churches who pray that prayer set themselves up in the Antichrist. You'll give them a kingdom through the UN. No, they'll actually embrace socialism and think it's Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible predicts. You'll read it, Revelation 17. Mother of harlots, call her wayward daughters back, and have one ecumenical roundup, which upon which God's wrath will fall. All right. Now in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus is telling them how he's going to come back again to the earth to establish the kingdom. And he missed it the first time. He's about to be crucified. So he tells them of the tribulation which will precede his coming. Wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. You should be hated of all nations, verse 9. Love of many shall wax cold, verse 12. Verse 21. There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time or ever shall be. In fact, the Lord's going to shorten the days, because it's going to get so rough. And there's going to be an Antichrist. Many shall say, Christ is there, believe it not. Everybody wants to be a Jesus. Everybody wants to be a religious hotshot. Everybody wants to glory from Christ. Which, when you get saved, you recognize that through the spiritual relationship, you are connected to a living, resurrected Christ. He is your head. You need no religious, visible law or organization. You would not take a pilgrimage to Salt Lake City or to Mecca, because you recognize the principle. Christ is alive. Now, as he speaks of this tribulation, we notice he spoke of the Antichrist in verse 15, the abomination of desolation, which we'll look into. The Antichrist setting up in the temple and desecrating the temple, which will be restored. We saw in verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is to the earth. This is not the rapture. He's talking about what will precede his return to the earth. He's talking to Jews. And he's talking on the Mount of Olives, concerning what will happen when he comes back. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. It'll be split in two. He's going to land in the center of the earth and establish his kingdom through Israel and make that city a seaport. Now, in verse 32 it says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. With his branches yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now, the fig tree pictures Israel. Remember in Luke 13, the Lord Jesus, and in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus came looking for fruit on the fig tree. He didn't find any. The fig tree was withered, which set forth the spiritual condition and the natural death of Israel. They had no spiritual vibes at all. They weren't responding. And that's why we were told that when the wedding was made and he bid them come, Israel stood him up at the altar, as it were. And that's where the church came in. He said, all right, I'll go get the Gentiles and make them part of that. Something unique then. So, now in the parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Well, the fig tree will bud again. We're told that in Romans 11. The fruit and leaves and a fig tree come together. And there seems to be rapid development in a fig tree, which illustrates, in principle, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So if this area here is split in two halves, 3.5 and 3.5, which it is, in the last 3.5, 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles are going to be saved. And they're going to preach not the gospel of the cross, but the gospel of the kingdom, just like John the Baptist did. Now, the fig tree sets forth revived Israel. So it says in verse 3, so likewise, ye, when ye shall see
all those things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all those things be fulfilled. Now, that might create a question. This generation. So with that you have a footnote, and here's this way, I suppose, if you look at the footnote. Genea, Greek, primary definition of which is race, kind, family, stock, grade. So lexicons define it. But the word is used in this sense, here is sure, because none of these things happened in that exact generation. Unless the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord in visible glory, and the regathering of the elect, accord at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus 17. The promise is, therefore, that the generation, nation, or family of Israel will be preserved unto these things. And thus, God promises to fulfill this through Israel. That's what he is saying. Then he says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Thus we have set forth the faith which one can have in the word of God, which is more enduring and lasting than the very planet upon which you walk. Which means if you would have the gall to believe in anything on this planet or anything that anyone says on this planet, and fail to believe in the word of God, you're a fool, an absolute fool. For God's word will remain after this very planet's dissolved. Which means to stake your eternal destination on thus saith the Lord means that you are doing the greatest thing you could possibly do, and you are allowing your soul to take refuge in the greatest safety offered by God, the word of God. Thus, when a person gets saved, is all he's doing is staking his eternal destination the promises of God, which means if you don't go to heaven, God's got more to lose than you have. His reputation is at stake, and he said, these things I've written unto you that believe that you might know you have life. And he that hath the Son hath life. Thus, if I have Christ, I have life. God promises to me that I can know it, and he promises me that I'll forever be with him. If I'm not, then he forfeits his position. He wrote the contract, I didn't. Going on. But of that day and hour knoweth no man but the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, it's set forth the fact that the moment in which he returns, no man knows. Now, as we look at Israel, as we look at the Middle East, as we look at prophecy, as we look at trends, as we look at the setting of the stage, as we might at Thanksgiving look at the decorations which will usher in Christmas, we see the stage being set, which means the Lord's return, I believe, is very, very near. I really do. And I believe we should live in the light of his imminent return. Because we see Israel in the land. That's a miracle. We see their half-brothers arrayed against them. We see the Egyptians caught. And we see the bell in the north lifting its bell bars, exercising its muscle. We know that they'll move towards Africa and be defeated in the Mediterranean. They're moving in that direction right now. No one will stop Russia except the Lord. And our State Department and our Washington ivory tower planners have through the years equipped them by sending them all that was needed by way of physical sustenance. Well, many have said what Solzhenitsyn said, if you stop subsidizing Russia because of their system, within 5 years they'll collapse.
But isn't it funny how we uphold them? And though we're going to boycott, and I doubt if we'll do that, I really do. I don't think we can bring ourselves to it. We're really struggling with boycotting the Olympics. It's really a tough course of action to take. I suppose it's one of the toughest decisions Washington has faced in many a moon, to take such stringent action against another nation. I can't imagine. I'm just waiting for them to take all the prizes out of their boxes of Cracker Jack. That's the next great horrible move we'll make. But imagine all the sophisticated equipment, all the know-how. And we gave Russia much of the world after World War II so that she possessed much more than Germany possessed. And though no one with a sound mind could ever sanction or oppose what Hitler did, Russia has a far worse track record than Hitler ever had. And though Jews were killed, the numbers of Jews couldn't begin to compare to the numbers of people that were slaughtered in masses in Russia in the revolution. Those figures are even hidden by our State Department. They don't want the American people to know how vicious and cruel and godless and hateful those people are. When I say those people, I mean those leaders and those who propagate and promote Marxism. They actually believe they're going to usher in a utopia by cutting out and slaughtering all those who don't agree. The only thing is, once you start, you have to keep cutting, because human nature never wants to comply. It's too independent. So consequently, it's a constant battle. You notice, even after the second or third generation, they haven't taken the fences down over there, or the walls. How come? You'd have thought by now they would have had them well trained. No. We're still brand new rebels. So this, I've got to chain them in. Well, so much for that. Let's go on. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now he's talking about verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Coming to the earth. This is not the rapture. This is his return to the earth. Keep that in mind. The question asked in verse 3, while they sit upon the Mount of Olives, was, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming to the earth in the end of the age? He's telling them. It has nothing to do with the church or the rapture. Keep that in mind. Helping you understand what follows here in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be, for as the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark of safety. Ark. 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 We're here on Noah's ark. Moses was placed in an ark, the ark of bulrushes. There was the ark of the covenant in the holiest of holies. Three arks. All of these arks set forth refuge and safety, or a picture of the Lord Jesus. For today he is our ark, and the one in whom we find refuge and safety. Thus we flee to him through faith in him, and believing that he died and rose for us to give us new life. Alright? Drinking, marrying, giving marriage. And do not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 27.
so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 3, tell us when these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming. Now, why don't we quickly turn back to Genesis 5, 6, I think that's what we want. We have here a parallel because Noah lives at the end of an age. The age of human government that ends in judgment. The condition of the world at that time, because of the awful judgment that falls, is used to parallel the condition and the judgment that will fall when Christ comes. And as foul as the conditions were, the judgment will be just as complete and total. We notice in verse 5 of Genesis 5, when God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. He isn't even talking about what he's doing. He's talking about what he's thinking. Every imagination and thought of his heart was evil continually. You see, the world looks on the inside, men look on the outside. That's where religion misses it. You see, if you jump through certain hoops, do certain things, act a certain way, tiptoe through the tulips, and follow in the prescribed prescription, and giving up Dr. Pepper, Coca-Cola, and whatever, you're great. You're okay. That isn't what God looks at. That's phony. God looks at the heart. By application, that would be true of us. Through each given day, while we walk, the issue is, how am I thinking? That's the issue. It's so easy for us to fail to think right. It sneaks up on us. We become so occupied with so many good things. And we adopt a human viewpoint so quickly and move in a direction which may not be a moral law, but bad or wrong. Good, nice, fine. The only thing is, it excludes Christ. That's all. God doesn't like that. That's why God refers to the unbelievers as being dead. There are many nice unbelievers, many moral unbelievers, many sophisticated, educated unbelievers. The only thing is, in their mind, they exclude God. They don't know Christ. They don't have Christ. That's the problem. So consequently, God says they're dead. And you meet many of these fine people as you work through the day. And yet God says of them, they're living a dream world. They're going to retire in 5 years with their motor home, travel around the country. Well, even that's getting shaky from a human point of view. But they're living in a mirage. And the point is that their lives merely excluded Christ. As believers, we should not duplicate this failure. I mention that because it's so easy to be occupied with television, the news, the latest stock reports, the latest swing in the market, the latest devaluation of the dollar, the latest gas prices. While we're occupied with all these things, we lose track of the fact the Spirit of God has a purpose for our life, an objective with us. And while we're occupied with so many things, we become estranged to the Spirit of God, and consequently, He can't get our attention because we're encumbered with so many, many things. And none of the things that I mentioned are overtly sinful. It's just that our mind can become so occupied with them that we begin to operate like unbelievers. And we miss the joy of the Lord, the intimate fellowship with the Lord that He desires. We make decisions that are goofy, all because we're not spending time with Him, enjoying Him,
and our love affair is not what he would want it to be. Now, there's nothing overtly wrong externally. When I think of you, you ever had that problem? Sure you do. You become carnal before you usually we have to go for 6 months or a year until something really hits the fan and we finally get jarred. Hey, I haven't lived in the world at all. I really haven't been getting business with God. I've been playing church. I really haven't been talking with the Lord and seeking His face and being totally dependent upon Him moment by moment throughout the day, being conscious of His presence and leading. Not really, I'm playing a game. And I stored back some facts, which I carried with me, and when needed, I pulled out of that drawer full of cobwebs. But nothing new and refreshing, it's all old hat. And because I know more than the average person, I can draw on what I remember. And seemingly get the job done. But the Lord's not really delighted because of our relationship with Him. Is that where you are tonight? Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for repents me that I have made them. No found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make the ark of gopher wood and so on. The dimensions are given through the rest of the chapter. And consequently, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, 7-11. 40 days, there was water coming from above and below. And all of the wicked, all of the unbelievers, for there was two kinds of people at that time, as there is today, and as there will be when Jesus comes back again, they fall in two categories. The saved and the lost. The believers and the unbelievers. The godly and the ungodly. Only two kinds. That's all there is. So we go back to Matthew 24. Verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, why do I underline that? As we look at verse 39. Daniel of the ark, verse 38. But the rest of the world knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who was left after the flood, after judgment came? Who was left? How many were left? Well, we're told by Peter, 8 souls who were saved. Noah and his wife, 3 sons, their wives. That's 8. That's all the same. Well, no wonder Jesus said, broad is the way to destruction. Many are on there. There's a few that are around there. That's what it's always been. I can imagine these people. Oh, everybody's a Christian. Are you kidding? Where? If the Lord's return is near now, but it was then, and these days are like the days of Noah, there's more people going to hell now than there has been. Someone has said that there's more people alive today than ever living on the face of the earth. Well, then obviously, there's more people alive today going to hell than ever. Well, let's see what it says. Verse 40, amplification. Well, this is now in conjunction with the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two of them shall be going at the moon, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known of what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered the house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh to the earth. That's what he's talking about. Verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of our coming to the earth? Now, when Jesus Christ comes back again, he will judge. We don't have time to amplify the various arteries of judgment, the ways in which this judgment will be carried out. But we have in chapter 25, the sheep and the goats, so it's amplified as we go on in a measure. But in closing, I'd like to have you notice this. But this obviously has nothing to do with the rapture. For those taken away in Noah's day were the wicked, and the righteous were left. Those taken away in Matthew 24 are those that will be taken away in judgment, and the righteous will be left, so that when the kingdom begins, it will begin with all saved people. That's the way things began in Noah's day. 8 souls were saved. You see, God allows things to begin, right? It's man who perverts it, and as time goes on, destroys it, which forces the Lord then to judge their works and their efforts to live their lives outside of him. So I repeat, this is not the rapture. This is in reference to his coming to the earth. And the ones taken are not those taken in the rapture, but the ones taken are those taken in judgment. The ones left are the righteous, like the 8 souls. You got it? Now a thief makes reference to a thief. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. How does a thief hit you? A thief hits you by surprise. He doesn't come and beat the doors down while you're in bed. Hey, open that door. Bang, bang, bang. Hey, what's that? What's that? Oh, no. He waits for you to go away. Then he hits you by surprise when you're least expecting him. Now, the Lord's return to the earth is likened to a thief. Thus, the world will be so occupied with its own endeavors to solve its own problems that when the Lord comes back, they'll be in shock. Why will they be in shock? Because this attitude will prevail. Let's turn back to Peter, if you would, please. And then 2 Peter, I believe, chapter 3. Verse 3. Know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they really are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, for one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is so patient, in that his programs on course, on time. God knows where he's going, what he's doing, nothing's out of hand. But he reveals to us the attitude of men, scoffers, walking in their own lust. Where is the promise of his coming? They don't believe it. They don't believe it. When he comes, it'll be
a surprise because they don't believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God's going to come to the earth? The Bible says so, doesn't it? If you know Christ, you come with him because you'll be caught up together in the clouds. And after the church is judged while judgment is taking place on this earth, you will come back with him. Zechariah 14, it says his saints will accompany him when he returns. But you've got to be saved to be in that parade. And if you never rode a horse before, you're going to ride a white one. What do you think of that? Everyone ride a horse? Hey. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ, through simple faith in his work, for Christ died for your sins, was buried and arose again, you can be born again. The moment you place your faith in Christ, which is a heart transaction between you and the Lord, which no one else has control over, you're born again. You're a member of the true church, the invisible church, the church which is his body. It has nothing to do with any visible organization. It means you're connected to Jesus. Nothing greater could happen to you. And if you've never accepted Christ by faith as your personal Savior, I would encourage you to consider him, his work, and his gift to you. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you accept that gift? It's free. To him that worketh not, but believeth. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't receive this life through works. You receive it as a gift. God wants to give it to you. Isn't that simple? It's so simple, almost everybody's missing it. And if you're here and you know Christ, what you've heard tonight should encourage you to live for him. In these days when scoffers are on the increase, when the ungodly are multiplying all over the place, just like the days of Noah, then God has privileged you to live at this point in history, in time, to serve him. Father, we pray that we might utilize to the utmost the moment you've given to us at this time, and that we might not be ashamed before you when you come for us to take us home to be with yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.